Of the deacon. That's a very important event in the history of a church. Absolutely could not overestimate the benefit that good, sound, faithful deacons are to a church. That's just beyond, you couldn't overstate it. I'll tell you a true story, a little bit humorous. With regards to the ordination of a deacon, one of our deacons there at home, Brother Rex Heffington, was ordained several years ago. And Brother Rex has been an outstanding deacon, faithful brother. I quite honestly don't know what I would have done without him over the last few years, but Brother Rex was getting nervous about the questioning part of the service. Now, all that the scripture requires in ordination is prayer and the laying on of hands. We've added two or three other things to it that I think are appropriate, proper, and good. I certainly don't think we ought to do away with it. And the questioning is one of those, and Brother Rex was a little nervous about that, and I tried to allay his fears by telling him that, you know, deacons are not required to be apt to teach is one of their qualifications. And typically speaking, the questioning of a deacon is not going to be nearly as rigorous as it might be of a minister. And I didn't think he had much to worry about with regard to that. But somebody forgot to tell Brother Steve Jackson that. And so I guess that was the first questioning Brother Steve had ever done. And the brethren appointed him to do the questioning, and he got up. And he put Brother Rex through the paces. I mean, he was asking him some pretty pointed questions, and he finally got down and said, Brother Rex, do you believe that a child of God can fall from grace? And Brother Rex just froze and glanced over at me like that. And of course, I mean, that's a question that you cannot answer correctly, because I mean, you could if it was stated right, but the Bible only uses that expression, falling from grace, in one place, and in that context it's talking about falling from the doctrines of grace, but soundness in the doctrines of grace. It's not talking about falling out of the love and mercy of God. And Brother Steve immediately saw what the problem was, and so he said, let me rephrase that question. He said, can a child of God lose his eternal salvation? And Brother Rex heaved a sigh of relief and answered the question correctly, and we went on from there. But for a minute there, he was about to panic. He didn't know what, either way I answer that, it's going to be wrong. Let's talk about predestination for a little bit. I believe in predestination. If I did not believe in predestination, I would not be a Primitive Baptist, because that is one of the distinguishing marks of the Primitive Baptist. We are predestinarian Baptists. And anybody who knows sound Primitive Baptists knows that we are predestinarian Baptists, which immediately tells you a great deal about us. It shows that we immerse, believe in baptism by immersion, shows that we believe in the doctrine of predestination. Now, predestination has had some errors connected with it among our folks. Going all the way back to the division among our people from the Missionary Baptist, there was a man named Gilbert Beebe who lived up in New York State, who was a very prominent minister and who published a paper that was widely circulated among our people. And he was the one that coined the phrase absolute predestination. Now, I have no problem with that phrase as such, because I certainly believe that God's predestination is absolute. I just don't apply it to all things. Neither does the Bible apply it to all things. And after Elder Beebe's death, his sons began to push that issue and to make some very extreme statements, and eventually led to a major division among our people that came about in the year 1927 and stemmed from some events that happened over in Virginia and North Carolina, and then spread across the country. So predestination can be used wrong. The word's only used four times in the Bible, predestination or its form. Twice in the first chapter of Ephesians, twice in the eighth chapter of Romans. So obviously, if we want to be accurate about it, then we need to use it like the Bible uses it. We need to apply it as the Bible applies it. We need to leave it where the Bible leaves it. We get in trouble when we begin to go beyond where the Bible goes. Now, predestination has its root in foreknowledge. As a matter of fact, everything that is involved in our salvation has its root in God's foreknowledge. If you were to ask me, Brother Mark, why did God predestinate us? I can answer that question immediately. He predestinated us because he foreknew us. 8th chapter of Romans says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So the reason behind our predestination is in God's foreknowledge. Now, God's, notice that it does not say what he did predestinate. It says whom he did predestinate. And if we'll leave it right there, we'll be fine. But our brethren, before the absolute division, began trying to apply the word predestination as a word dealing with God's providence, yeah, instead of leaving it alone as the Bible uses it, as a term that deals with God's eternal salvation.
Amen.
And when they got into that, God's people got confused because things didn't make sense. And the idea that God predestinated everything, don't get me started on that. We don't have time to talk about that. But it holds obvious contradictions. A child's being chastened by his father, and the child asked the father, said, "Daddy, God predestinated me to do what I did. Why are you spanking me?" "I couldn't help it. It was fixed before the world began. Couldn't be any different than what it was." Well, the only answer that the father can give is, "Well, God predestinated me to whip you too." And that's the only answer he can give. So you have absurd situations like that that arise from that doctrine. Not only absurd situations, but disgusting and blasphemous assertions when we begin to use that term, if we were to begin using that term, with regard to the wicked acts of man. If we were to say that some of the atrocities that are perpetrated in this world were fixed by God before the world began, and the criminal could not have done anything other than what he did, that obviously absolves him from all responsibility in the matter. If that doctrine were established as the law of the land, he could absolutely plead not guilty before the courts of this land upon the basis of that doctrine, if that doctrine were part of the law of our land. But thank God our legislators know better than that, although sometimes I think they're kind of edging that direction. But they know better than that men can help what they do. Nobody ever forced anybody to rob a bank. They do that of their own volition.
Yeah.
All right, now, but let's move on a little bit. God predestinated me, I trust, to be conformed to the image of his Son and to an heavenly inheritance because he predestinated me because he foreknew me, or to say it another way, because he loved me and set his love upon me before I ever had a being in the world. That's why he predestinated me. I can also tell you why God elected us. We are elect, according to Brother Peter, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the basis for our election, is God's foreknowledge. Now, if you ask me to go one step back beyond that, I'm at a loss. I can tell you why God elected us, why God foreknew us, but I cannot for the life of me tell you why God foreknew us. I come up against a blank wall and I cannot go any further. I cannot assign a reason to it other than he did it. Just as I cannot assign a reason for God's existence. He says, "I am that I am." The reason God exists is that he exists. And that's all we can say about it. Why God foreknew his people is because he foreknew us. And I have to leave that in his hands because I don't have an answer to that. But he set for some reason known only to him. He sent his love upon me, I trust, and upon you before we ever had an existence in the world. And if you, that's an important doctrine. Well, I left some copies of our minutes out there, and we sure want to invite all of you to come to our association. It's the second weekend of the second Sunday in September. It'll be at my home church, Six Mile Creek, beginning Thursday night before. Come be with us if you can. But in the minutes of our association, the last article of faith that is there lists some things that we do not believe that were troubling the old Baptists back in 1840 whenever the association was organized. And one of them is that we do not believe that we are as old as God is. Now you say, why would anybody ever doubt that? Look, if you get a copy of a publication that I occasionally get in the mail that's called The Remnant, which is a publication of the Absoluters, and you look at their articles of faith in there, it'll say, we believe in the doctrine of eternal children. That means that God's children, not just in the mind and purpose of God, but they had an actual existence from eternity. All right? We don't believe that. In the beginning, God, not in the beginning, God and somebody else. And the 139th Psalm, is it, over there says, when as yet there were none of them, speaking about Christ's body and prophecy, the members of his body, there was a point at which they did not have an existence. You and I did not have an existence before we were conceived in our mother's womb. That's attached to that extreme doctrine of predestination. And if you take that and take it beyond its scriptural application and take it beyond reason, it's a confusing thing, and it leads to strife, and always has led to strife among the old Baptists. I'm speaking personally for myself. I don't know of any other doctrine that has been as troublesome among our people or that is as despicable in its results as the doctrine of absolute predestination. But I tell you that the true doctrine of predestination is a glorious doctrine. We don't need to be afraid of that. We don't need to be afraid in saying that we believe in it. We don't need to be afraid of preaching it. We don't need to be ashamed if people call us predestinarian Baptists, because we are. We believe in the doctrine of predestination. Now, how does predestination fit in with God's foreknowledge? Well, God's, if you'll think about it, in the Arminian scheme, they don't believe in predestination. And look where they're left. God loved, they say, everybody. All right? He loved the whole human race. But he did not make any provision by which the ones that he loved would certainly be saved. Now, I tell you that there are only two logical reasons why God would not have saved the people that he loved. Only two reasons. It had to be either because he could not save them, us, could not save them, or he would not save them. That's the only two possibilities that exist. God did not save everybody. Now, the Bible very plainly says that it was not because of any disability on God's part. The hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. I tell you, he's able to do whatever he finds to do. There's no disability in God. King Nebuchadnezzar back in the Old Testament said about him, none can stay his hand. They can't stop his hand. And if God purposes to do it, he does it. If he purposes to speak into existence the vastness of this universe in a heartbeat merely by willing it to be so, he does it. If he purposes to stop a Saul of Tarsus in his bloodthirsty career in an instant, he does it. There's not any lack. God does not God does not do anything because he's unable to do it. Now, question arises, well, he can't lie. Well, that's true, but that's not a deficiency. That's a virtue.
Amen.
No, God cannot do anything that is not virtuous, not holy, not upright, because that's his nature. So it's no accusation or no fault in God that he cannot lie. That's to the praise of the glory of his very nature.
Amen.
He cannot deny himself. Same situation there. But anything God purposes to do, he's able to do it. So when he set his love, now notice that. I just said when, but there wasn't any when he did it. Time hadn't been brought into existence. There wasn't anything existing at that point that could be measured, so there was no use for time before God began creating. But at the point that God did that, he set his love upon a people, and he purposed. The Old Testament uses this in a type that's over there. Yet does God devise means, it says. Before the world began, God devised the means. Now this is not something that he had to ponder and worry over for years and years. God knew it in an instant and had known it from all eternity. He devised the means whereby this great contradiction could be true. You and I will only get to heaven if we're justified. Only what? Because over there in the 8th chapter of Romans it says, whom he justified, then he also glorified. No glorification without justification. God is not going to admit or transport into the portals of glory anyone whom he has not declared to be just. Amen. It's not going to happen. But we're not just. So how are any of us going to get to heaven? And God can't lie. You know what the Bible says about us. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. All of us have gone astray. We've all fallen short of the mark of uprightness. How are we ever to be justified if God cannot lie about the situation? Now, a judge might do that. You can pay off a judge, you know, a human judge. You might get, might be through corruption, it might be through just ignorance, whatever the reason. A judge might pronounce a man to be just who is not actually just, but God can't do that. He will not do that. That is an absolute impossibility with God because he cannot lie. But if we cannot go to heaven unless we're justified, how does anybody ever arrive in heaven? But God devised the means whereby it not only could happen, but would happen. Would happen. I declare to you that in God's purpose, God's plan, God's scheme, God's means that he devised for the salvation of those that he loved, he fixed it. Now, you know, that's as good a way as I know how to put it. God fixed it. So that it was going to happen. If God loves you, there is zero possibility that you won't live in heaven in immortal glory someday. It's not going to happen that you'll be left out. I promise you, I declare to you by the basis of the word of God that every last one upon whom God set his divine unchangeable love will live with God in glory someday. It's going to happen. If you want to mark down something that's sure and steadfast, mark that down. Why? Because it was bound in a covenant. Amen. God promised God. Who promised God? There were three of them involved in it. Now, the second verse of Titus says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. All right? Now, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you've got this problem to ponder. Who'd he promise it to? Someone stood in our room instead. Someone represented us when that covenant was made. There wasn't anybody in existence then that would require saving. Only ones that existed was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. He promised it. He promised it for us on our behalf, but He promised it to our federal head. He did exist, and He existed as our representative in that covenant. Now, all the time in this country, there's covenants and treaties and things like that being made. The heads of state, the president and the governors and all like that have the authority to make deals on behalf of the governmental entities that they represent. Chief executives of companies do that. Lawyers go out and sign documents all the time. And when they do that, they obligate others. They include others in that. Here a while back, some high-paid men in the company that I work for, Temple Inland, made an agreement and a deal that they were going to be bought out by International Paper. That was about 4 or 5 years ago. And I worked for Temple Inland. I was in the box plant in Fort Smith. International Paper already had a box plant in Fort Smith, and it's just not very often that they'll do that. So we figured we were gone. We figured, but we had nothing to do in it. Because whenever that agreement was made, it was obligatory and binding upon every employee of the company. We ceased being employees of Temple Inland and became employees of International Paper. Now, thankfully, that didn't close down the plant. It still operated. But men have the authority in some cases to act on the behalf of others, and it is all the same as if they did that. There have been lots of treaties and deals made back through history that were atrocious, that were extremely damaging for the people on whose part, on whose behalf that they were made. But the men that made it were the governors of those countries, the executives of those companies, and the treaty stood because it was done on behalf of all of them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a compact, a treaty, an agreement, a covenant before the world began that involved us. And here's the point I want to get to. It not only sealed God's love for His people, but it also sealed the means by which our salvation was going to be procured and brought to pass. We talk about free grace. Beautiful term. I love it. You talk to your neighbors down the street and they ask what Primitive Baptists believe. You say we believe in grace. That won't faze them at all. They'll say we do too. It's in the Bible. You tell them you believe in free grace, they'll start to squirm a little bit. I tell you, to us it's free, but I tell you it cost Christ much. Amen. I tell you, the Bible says, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up to the pain and suffering that He endured for our sake. It cost much. It just didn't cost us anything. Yeah. And all that was necessary to satisfy the unyielding, inflexible justice of God. And God, look, God did not, could not sweep under the carpet a single sin. I hope you understand that. I understand, I've never met anybody that held to it, but I understand that there has been a view of the atonement that says that in the atonement there was not any real substitutionary sacrifice made, that Christ was just merely a good example to His people of suffering and unselfishness. There wasn't ever really any atonement made. Nothing was put away by it, so that we might rise above our sordid manner of life and serve God better. I tell you, that fails to take into account the justice of God and the holiness of God. God cannot lie about sin. He says He is of holier eyes than to look upon sin. God's not just going to turn his head, but his justice must be satisfied. He didn't even spare his son because that was the only means by which our salvation could be procured. Now that's predestination. The son agreed to it. He put his stamp on it. He signed off on it at the bottom of the contract, so to speak. Now, you understand, it's not talking about a piece of paper. This is talking about the eternal purpose of God. But the Christ said, I'll do that. And so when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, here's where the covenant enters in. That fullness of the time was about 2,000 years ago. What happened with regard to all the people who had lived before Christ died? Did they get to go to heaven? Nope. There'd been no blood shed for them. Been no sacrifice made for them. No one had died for them. The Apostle Paul is very clear that the animals that were shed under the old covenant could not take away sin. So how would they get to heaven? Because of the covenant. Because in that agreement, Christ promised that he would die, live, keep the law, live, die, redeem his people, everyone that God gave to him. Now, part of those people that God gave to him lived before Christ died. All right? They went to heaven on a promise to pay. Do you think that the God of heaven, the just God, the God who cannot lie, would have agreed to that sort of an arrangement if it had not been absolutely, utterly certain, as sure as God exists, that the price was going to be paid? How many people do you suppose there are in heaven? Make it more of the point. How many people do you suppose there were in soul and spirit in heaven whenever Christ died? Millions. I don't know.
Yeah.
Now, if Christ didn't do it, if he didn't get the job done, think of the confusion where all those tickets have been punched, so to speak. Now you've got to back them all out. Oh, by the way, I know you enjoyed this brief stay in heaven, but you can't stay. You can't stay. The price we expected to be paid didn't get paid. The blood that was supposed to be pure and white and sinless didn't get shed, but, you know, wasn't good. But notice what the Apostle Peter said. Knowing that we were not redeemed by corruptible things such as gold and silver, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Wherein lies the preciousness of Jesus Christ's blood? It's incorruptible. In that context, it's obvious that the corruptibility of silver and gold is directly contrasted with the incorruptibility of the blood of Christ. It was not only incorrupt, it was incorruptible. It was not capable of taint. We have a very vivid example, picture, contrast, I should say, of that in our family. My younger brother, when he was about 12 years old, fell out of a tree where he was trying to build a tree house, which, children, I would just remind you, don't do stupid, reckless things. Sometimes it costs a lot to your family. He fell out of that tree, he broke both his wrists, he gashed open his forehead, and he ruptured his spleen. They had to do emergency surgery on him to repair, to remove his spleen because of that. That was pre-AIDS, and so the blood was not screened as closely back in that time as it is today, and he got hepatitis. The bad kind, hepatitis C. It didn't show up until about 10 or 12 years ago. They found it just by happenstance in a random blood that he had drawn at the clinic there locally. He's got the liver of a lifelong drunk. He's not, but he's got the liver of one because hepatitis attacks the liver. It saps his strength. He finally found a treatment and was able to undergo a treatment that did get the hepatitis. He is free of hepatitis today, but it's just about destroyed his health. And he went for about, with a bad sickness. His blood was tainted. Now, the taint that's under discussion with regard to Christ's blood is not talking about a bacterial or viral infection or taint. It's talking about the taint of sin. That's the corruption that we would need to be concerned about with regard to the blood of Christ. Was there any sin in it? Alright? That's why we take unleavened bread in the communion services, because the leaven represents sin, and there was no sin in Christ. But God the Father covenanted, contracted, made a compact before the world began that His people were going to go to heaven based upon what Christ would do. At that point, it was what He would do. Now with us, it's what He has done.
Amen.
But there were millions of people that went to heaven before the blood was shed for them.
Amen.
That was because of the confidence that God had in His Son that He would do. Well, I said, plus the fact, with God there's no time. He knows all things in an instant. Now that's predestination. It wasn't like He had to guess about it. Look, every once in a while, the fellow that was the plant manager, site manager there where I work, when I retired, was of an outgoing, volatile temperament. And every once in a while, things wouldn't go right, and he was kind of a ruddy complexion, and he would just get... He'd come into the scheduling meeting and you could tell if he was red in the face, it's going to be a bad day for somebody. Because he'd just go off and explode. And every once in a while he would start to make declarations, we're not going to have that again. We're not going to do that. Well now, I appreciate his resolution. I appreciate him trying to make sure that it doesn't happen, but he cannot guarantee that we wouldn't make any more boxes or that we wouldn't miss any deliveries. Even if he had done it all himself, he couldn't guarantee that that was not going to be the case. I mean, you're talking about paper running down the corrugator, a corrugated board running down the corrugator at 1,000 feet a minute. There's just going to be some mistakes that happen at that speed. It's a high production facility, but he'd be all upset. Look, only God can make something be by saying that it is. Now that's where our Arminian friends mess up. Think about it. They say you've got to believe in order to be saved. Believe what? Believe that Jesus died for you. Well, until you believe, the fact that Jesus died for you hadn't done you a bit of good, because He hadn't put away your sins until you believe it. So until you believe it, your sins are not put away. So you've got to believe something that's not true until you believe it. And your believing it makes it true. Listen. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, then your sins are put away. They're put away if you believe it, if you don't believe it, if nobody ever believes it. Now I grant you, we're all going to believe it when we get to heaven. But in this life, whether or not somebody believes something never has had anything to do with whether or not it's true. You might like cheese, and you may think that the moon's made out of cheese and wish that you could get up there so you could eat your fill of cheese in the moon, but that does not make it so. People used to not want to get out on the ocean because they believed that the earth was flat. Their believing it so did not make it true. Other folks believed that the world was round or approximately so. That was true, but their believing it so didn't make it so. If Jesus put away your sins, my friends, then your sins will never be used against you. And a just God who cannot lie, that fact that He cannot lie is just as much to your benefit if Jesus died for you as it would be to your eternal consequences if He didn't die for you. If He died for you, then you're pure, and He must declare you to be so. and you are therefore justified by the blood of the Lamb. Now, his saying it so makes it so. Now, I want to make one point here and then I'm through. The term justification is a forensic term, legal term, that means to declare to be just. You can appreciate this fact because when one of our state courts or federal courts tries someone for a crime, they're not making the person guilty or making the person innocent. Whatever he is, he is. If he did it, he did it. If he didn't do it, he didn't do it. They're just trying to correctly ascertain whether or not he did it. If he did it, then they're going to punish him for it. If he didn't do it, then they'll try, release him. And they'll try to get it right, however faulty that our system may be. But they're declaring it to be so. And the form of the jury is going to come out, and I've been on three juries in my lifetime. First three times I was up as a jurist, I got picked. All three times hadn't been picked since. I guess they got tired of me. I don't know. But, when some of the form of the jury is selected, and they come out and the judge asks, have you reached a decision? The foreman will stand and he'll say, yes, Your Honor, we have. And say, what is your verdict? And he says, we find the defendant to be either guilty or not guilty. But get this point. Their finding that he was that simply means that they have discovered through the best that they can contemplate that he is. It did not make him guilty. He was guilty as soon as he did the act. It did not make him not guilty if they said he was not guilty. If he was not guilty, it was because he didn't do the act, not because they found him to be that. The finding of the jury does not determine the guilt or innocence of the man. It merely declares the guilt or the innocence of the man. Now, your faith, Bible speaks of justification by faith. Your faith never made anything be true. It didn't make you saved. It didn't make you unsaved. Your faith merely apprehends what is already true. Do you believe something because it's true, or do you believe something in order to make it true? If you say the latter, then I'm going to start believing I'm a millionaire. I'm retired. I retired a little bit earlier than I had planned to. I could use a little more in the bank account to make things a little easier on the lady that pays the bill. All right. So if I'm a millionaire and believe it can make me a millionaire, then I'm going to start believing it right now. I'm going to work hard at it. I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to say, I'm a millionaire, I'm a millionaire, I'm a millionaire. But I've not found that wishing or believing causes anything to be true. Now, on the other hand, if it is true already, I want to know it. I want to believe it's true. If one of you kind souls has gone down to one of the banks there in Boonville, Arkansas, earlier, and deposited $1 million there in my account, please tell me so. Because that's going to make my stress level go down exceedingly. Brother Mark, got $1 million I just put in your bank account. That shouting you hear Mrs. Green over there saying, I'm going to quit worrying about it. All right? But our believing didn't make it so. Our believing did not make it so. Your believing cannot make anything true or false. All right? So when we are justified by faith, that is merely the declaration to our conscience, to our mind, to our soul of what is already true. It doesn't make it true. It just declares it to us that it is true. But that's where our Arminian friends get wrong. They're trying the case in the wrong court. All right? But when God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and this is the critical moment in the history of the human race, when God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when he declared us just, that made us just.
Amen.
But that was not an offering to us. That's not a declaration to us. That was the declaration of God at the bar of his eternal justice when the gavel came down upon the fact, based upon the fact that Jesus Christ offered a spotless, faultless offering to him as payment for all of the sins of all of his elect, going all the way back to righteous Abel. And God marked it down as paid in full. Somewhere at our house, I believe, Mrs. Green, you pretty well figure out from this who does all the work around our house, Mrs. Green has squirreled away a document that says we own 1.2 acres more or less that's situated just outside the city of Boonville in South Logan County, Arkansas. And it's a document that the bank used to own. But then somebody in that bank, I hope, stamped on that document, paid in full. And as long as I've got that document, they can't come back to me and say, ante up a little bit more. I've got proof that we paid for that house. It's ours. We bought it. We own it. We have the right to dispose of it. Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to the sinner. You won't find that in the Bible. It's not in there. Search it from cover to cover if you want to. He offered himself without spot to God. And God the Father accepted that sacrifice as full payment for all the sins of all of his elect. And he, as it were, stamped that offering paid in full. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Amen.
Now, this is a fine point here, but I want you to get it, and then I'm through. I've been promising that for 15 minutes. The Apostle Paul said he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Now, being as those are parallel clauses that use one common word, then it must be that the meaning of that word is the same in both clauses. Now, I assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ was not delivered in order to our offenses. We were already sinners. He was delivered because of our offenses. All right? He was raised again because of our justification. Jesus coming forth from the grave was not what made us just. Jesus Christ coming forth, what made us just was God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice was the substance of our justness. The action by where it became effective was God's sacrifice, God's acceptance of it. But Christ rising again from the grave manifested or declared that that was the case. It was already finished. He breathed out his last, gave up the ghost, and said, it's finished. All the sacrifice that could be made had already been made at that point. Everything that could have been done had been done at that point. But we didn't know anything about it because it was not a transaction that was between us and some other party. It was a sacrifice. It was a transaction that was made with God. So God, Christ offered himself without spot to God, and therefore the means had been carried out. And what God had predestinated would take place now could take place because the debt was paid. And if the debt's paid, it must take place because everyone that God justified is going to be glorified. And if Christ has put away the sins of all God's people, then God, as a just God, must justify those who are righteous. So if Jesus Christ made us righteous, then God must justify us. If he cannot lie, if he's justified us, we're going to be glorified. It's a real clear-cut proposition. So I look forward by faith to the fact that I'll be with God in glory someday. I long for that. I long to see him. All of these years that these eyes have been looking upon things that were painful and sordid and displeasing to God, I rejoice to think about the fact that my eyes soon someday are going to look upon the face of God in peace, and I'll be in an environment that is without spot or blemish or any such thing forever and forever. Oh, that's my hope. That's my expectation. That's what I long for. And if that's not true, I'll say like Joshua said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then just serve who you want to serve. Well, if that's not my hope, then you can have it, because I don't know. The Apostle Paul put it all on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He said, but if Christ be raised. All right? That's the central fact. If Christ came forth from the dead, that is God's absolute declaration that he had accepted the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of all his people. And it is impossible that any of those for whom Christ died should be lost, because God cannot lie, and those whose sins have been put away must be justified by a righteous God. Now that's my hope. If that's not right, then I don't know what is, and I'm going to die in total confusion. Come ahead, brother.